1. And it really would be helpful if you followed along in your own Bibles. And the Bible that is provided in your pew is the same version I'm using. So the wording should be identical to what I will be reading this morning. We'll begin in verse 17. Let's begin it back. We'll back up to verse 17 where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in the rest of this chapter, there are 6 examples of what Jesus meant when he says, "I've come to fulfill the law." What he came to do was show us the real intent of the law, as well as the letter of the law. What was happening in Jesus' day is that the leaders of the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so intent on obeying the letter of the law, the minute details of the law, that they missed the spirit of the law. Love, justice, mercy, they neglected. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, there are 6 examples of how Jesus fulfills the law by explaining it and making it complete, explaining what really the intent of the law was, and that was to change the hearts of men and bring them to God, not just to obey the details of the law, but to change their hearts, that they would have a heart that loves God. And he begins each one of these sections. Look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." Then jump to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said." Verse 31. "It has been said." Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago." Verse 38. "You have heard that it was said." Verse 43. "You have heard that it was said." And he gives what they've always heard. And then he says, "Now let me explain to you what that all really means, which you have not heard from your leaders." And we're taking 3 of these commandments this morning: the commandment against thou shalt not kill or murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and the law against divorce. We'll take the next 3 next week. We only have time to do justice to 3 at a time. There was a saying among the Pharisees, or at least they had come to the conclusion that a person can think anything you want to think, and as long as you don't carry that out in an act, you're not committing sin. And what Jesus has come to show them is that is not so. We're responsible not only for the things we do, but for the things we think and the things that we intend to do. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. It's on your screen. You don't have to turn to that. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So we give account for our actions, but also for our thoughts and even our intentions. We're accountable to God for. Later on, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:24, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." What that means is, in the time of judgment, some people, you know they're sinners because just look at the way they live. Their actions do, you know, show this there. And some, we have a good way of keeping our sins hidden. And no one knows the secret sins I have in my heart because I don't let them be seen. And I don't necessarily carry them out in action, but they're sins nonetheless. And on the judgment day, they're coming along too, but they will only be revealed at the judgment. Jesus begins with murder or thou shalt not kill. And he says in verse 21, You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, and that word in the Aramaic is the word for utter contempt. You are just worthless, or you disgust me. However you can portray in words contempt, that's what the word raka meant. Anybody who says to his brother, raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jews, and in those days, even a public word of hatred, you had to go before the Sanhedrin and explain yourself. What do you mean by calling your brother raka? Do you intend to do him harm? If so, you're accountable for that. But then anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And that word for you fool, the word is M-O-R-O-S, morose, which in the English translates into moron. You are a moron, meaning you are absolutely, to me, nothing. You are worthless. You mean nothing to me. And so what Jesus is saying is this: you may not go out and actually kill someone, but when you say in your heart, out of anger and hatred, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. You have in your heart committed murder. And that's what Jesus is saying, that you're accountable to God for that. Whether you've actually physically killed a person or not, you are. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 and verse 15, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And this is hard, folks, this verse. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Oh, that's powerful. And if I sit here hating my brother or anyone, in my mind, I've just murdered them. I've treated them as if they don't exist in my life. Back in 1960, Adolf Coors, who was the owner of Coors Beer Company, was kidnapped and eventually killed by a man by the name of Joseph Corbett. His son, Adolf Coors IV, developed an intense hatred for the man who killed his father. But in 1975, he was saved, became a committed Christian. And he couldn't, in good conscience, earn his living making and selling beer, so he sold his company to someone else. And then he went to the penitentiary in Colorado to visit Joseph Corbett, who murdered his father, because he wanted to forgive him. Joseph Corbett would not see the son of the man he killed. He wanted nothing to do with this. And so he left a Bible with these words inscribed: I'm sorry that we could not meet. As a Christian, I am summoned by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to forgive you. I do forgive you. And I ask you to forgive me for the hatred that I have had in my heart for you all these years. You see, what Joseph Corbett IV realized was two murders were committed. His father physically, and he in his heart had murdered the man who murdered his father. And he was accountable for that. Frank Outlaw wrote this back in the end of the 20th century. Watch your thoughts, for they become your words. Watch your words, for they become your actions. Watch your actions, for they become your habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. And it all begins with thoughts. That's what Jesus is saying here. You cannot think of murdering someone and maybe not have the courage to do it without being accountable to God for the fact that in your heart, it's just as if you have murdered him. And then he goes on to say, along the same vein here, verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this is where your brother has something against you. You don't have anything against him, but you know there's someone out there that has a problem with me, and they're going to take me to court over it. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And what Jesus is saying is this: you can't have peace with God if you're unwilling to have peace with your brother. First of all, reconcile with them, then come and make peace with God. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. I was debating about whether to share this or not, but I will, because this is about me. I have a brother, as you know, Harrison. He's a year older than I am. He's dying of ALS right now. I have a sister who is a year younger than me. Her name is Heather. Lives in Hawaii still. There was a time in my life when Heather and I weren't talking with each other. Something had happened years ago. I didn't realize the anger she harbored toward me over that. Until one day I got a letter, as we would write letters back and forth, cards. She finally said, I don't want any cards from you. I don't want any phone calls from you. You may be a good pastor, but you're an awful brother to me. I just want nothing to do with you. For 10 years, brothers and sisters, we didn't speak. Cards, communication, email, anything. I have a way in my life of being able to switch off my emotions very easily, and I can just write someone off very easily. That's not a virtue, by the way, but that was a way of me simply protecting myself from being hurt as I grew up. I just switched off my emotions, didn't care. And I did that with my sister. I said to myself, and here I am, a pastor of the church in Sebastopol, saying about my sister, I don't care if I never hear from her again, that's her problem, not mine. I can live without her if she can live without me. Until one day in church, I was preaching on this text. Boy, did God convict me. Surely you might have been there the Sunday I did this. I got up the next Sunday and before the church and I said, folks, I've got a confession to make. I have not spoken with my sister for 10 years. And the Holy Spirit is leading me to fly to Hawaii. Don't you wish the Holy Spirit would speak to you like that? The Holy Spirit is speaking to me. I cannot get up and preach another sermon in this church. I cannot get up here and talk to you about the love of God, the forgiveness of God, reconciling when I'm unwilling to do it myself. I'm not going to tell her I'm coming. I'm just going to show up at her doorstep and knock on her door. And I did that. I knocked on Heather's door, flew to Hawaii, knocked on her door. I said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm here because God sent me here. I'm here to reconcile with you and ask your forgiveness and make our relationship what God wants it to be. We went in and she said, I can't believe you're here this morning. Last Sunday in church, my pastor preached on exactly the same thing. And I was wondering, how am I going to do this? When I've told him 10 years ago, I want nothing to do with him. What do I do now? And here you show up on my doorstep. You see how God works? He was working in my heart and on my sister's heart at exactly the same moment. I didn't know it. In 10 minutes, we had reconciled 10 years of silence. And our relationship has been fine ever since. That happened like 20 or 25 years ago. I forget how long. Because now my relationship with Heather is what it ought to be. But it took me obeying this and humbling myself and admitting my stubbornness and my sin and my unwillingness to forgive for it to happen. So I'm confessing that to you, church. And there may be somebody sitting here right now who's in exactly the same position with a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, I don't know, or just a friend. But if God is convicting you, I'm saying to you, do something. Now, it doesn't always work out. She could have shut the door in my face and say, go, I don't want to see you again. And that would be it. But, you know, God was working in her heart. We were both Christians. We were both in church on every Sunday. And still, for 10 years, we wouldn't speak to each other. So Jesus knows what he's saying when he says, get it done with. If you have to, even if that person shuts you out, at least you have obeyed God and you've made the attempt to make it right with them. Wow. If we just trust God, do it, just follow his word and not ask, why would you want me to do that, Lord? God knows. So anger is not physically, but in your heart, eliminating another person from your life. And God hates it. Adultery, the second. But you see how Jesus is fulfilling the commandment of thou shalt not kill means more than just the physical. Then adultery. You have heard that it was said, verse 27, do not commit adultery. And adultery was simply taking another man's wife or husband. A woman taking another man's husband. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, that does not let a lot of us men off the hook, because there is a natural urge to do just that. You know, there's a difference between there's a difference between the natural attraction that a man has for a woman, that God put that in us at birth, or a woman for a man. And then there's temptation, and then there's lust. Those three, there's a natural attraction, then there's a temptation to go beyond the attraction and to begin to fantasize, and then there's the lust that actually does that. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. So he had the temptation to lust after a woman. He simply didn't bring it farther than the temptation. He turned away from it when it came to him. But lust is simply this. When you're tempted, rather than turning away from it and saying, no, I'm a child of God, this is not what God wants, you begin to indulge yourself. You begin to fantasize and you won't let it go. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that we are to not only not commit adultery, but not even look lustfully. 1 John 1:15-17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world, and he gives three things, the cravings of sinful man. Those are the desires that just come from within my sinful soul. The lust of the eyes, oh my goodness. We see things that we want that we shouldn't have and we lust for them. We just won't let it go. And the boasting of what he has and does. Those things are what we are not to have anything to do with. These things come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The point is that what Jesus is saying and what John is saying here, you know, to be faithful to your spouse bodily, but not in your mind, is not being faithful to your spouse. If I'm not committing adultery in the physical sense, but I am mentally, then I'm sinning against God and my spouse as well. He goes on to say this, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, some have taken this literally. Men have actually gouged out their eyes to keep from lusting. They've cut off their hands to keep from sinning. And you know what? They go on lusting and sinning anyway, because taking your eyes out doesn't cause you not to lust. Cutting a hand off, what Jesus is saying is this: whatever it is in your life that is causing you to stumble and sin, get rid of it. Nothing is as important as keeping you out of hell. when you die. If it's sending you to hell, then it's not worth holding on to. There was a movie made not long ago, 127 Hours. I purposely did not go to see that movie because I do not want to see a man amputate his own arm. But it's about a hiker in Utah who got his arm caught under a boulder. And he actually had to amputate his own arm to save himself so he can walk away and live. And today he's alive without an arm, but he's alive. I mean, what an illustration of this very thought. You know, if whatever it is that's causing you to be on the way to hell, cut it off so that you can live. Now, of course, this is not about, his was simply about living physically. And he was able to actually amputate his own arm and rescue himself. And he lives today. So for us, we have to be very honest with ourselves. What is it that's causing me to sin? I remember a man who was an alcoholic. God gave him victory over alcohol. In the meantime, it ruined his marriage, ruined his family. He was thrown out on the street, and he went out and rented an apartment above a bar. And I said, wait a minute now. Every time you get up in the morning, you smell the liquor, you walk past the bar, you need to move. Well, but I can't afford anything else. I said, you can't afford to stay there because it's the very thing that God has delivered you from is now tempting you every day and every night. Get rid of it. So folks, be honest. What does it take? You know that besetting sin in your life, the one that you just can't shake, whatever it takes to get rid of that, get rid of it. And not just in the sense of adultery here or the sexual sins, but any other kind of sin. And then we need to conclude with divorce. It has been said, verse 20, 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. There are a lot of differences that Christians have on divorce and remarriage. I come from a church, the Church of Christ, that's very strict on this. That once you're divorced, that's it. There is never a chance to be remarried and have God's blessing. If you do, you're living in sin the rest of your life. I don't agree with this. I believe, and the Bible, we don't have time to deal with that here, but I believe that in Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, the teaching is very clear. There is opportunities for those who have gone through a divorce to find another partner and marry with God's blessing. I believe that with all my heart. But here he's not talking about that necessarily. What he's talking about here is the attitude among the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of that day that if I want to divorce my wife, I can do it for any reason, whatever that is. All I need to do is follow the law and give her a certificate of divorce. When I've done that, then I can just let her go. And I'm right with God. I haven't sinned because I've given her a certificate of divorce. That's all that God requires of me. And what Jesus is saying is not so. Going back to Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. See, that's all it took. Well, I just don't like the way you fix my food. I don't like the way you keep house or not keep house. I don't like the way you fix your hair. Whatever indecent is, it was up to the man to decide how much he could live with and how much he couldn't live with. So if he found something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. So she can't go back, and the first husband can't say, well, you're free again, now I want to marry you again. Thankfully, God put that restriction because you can imagine what she would have to live under with that first husband again. So God said, no, that's not going to happen. The certificate of divorce reads like this. Here's what a traditional Jewish certificate of divorce read. Let this be from me. This is the man saying to his wife, writing on his certificate, "Let this be from me your certificate of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation, that you may marry whatever other man you choose to marry." And this had to be done in the presence of two or more witnesses. And he simply said, "Bye, I'll never see you again." And she was gone, she was divorced. But at least she had the certificate that allowed her to remarry. That was what God said. If you're gonna send your wife away, don't send her out helpless. Because on that day, when a woman was divorced, she couldn't survive without a man. She couldn't go out and get a job. There was no public welfare assistance. There was no way that a woman alone could make it without a man covering her and helping her. And so this gave her the opportunity to legally remarry. The point is this. What Jesus, notice what these verses say. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness," she has cheated on him, "causes her to commit adultery." Meaning God is saying, I'm holding the man accountable for any adultery this woman causes by marrying another man, because he's the one who sent her out and put her in this vulnerable position. So it's his fault, not her fault. Causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries such a woman commits adultery. And Matthew, later on, Jesus is saying, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And he answered, and I'm really condensing this down, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." What he's saying is, no, God's intention was not for a man to divorce his wife. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you," I underline that, "permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." So the point is that they're saying, well, Jesus commanded us to write a certificate of divorce, and Jesus said, God commanded us to write a certificate of divorce. Jesus is saying, no, he didn't command it, he permitted it. It's not what God wants, it's what God allows, because your hearts are so hard that he knew for you to force a woman to live with you, a man who despised her and would probably abuse her, would be hard on the woman, and out of his mercy for the woman, he allows you to divorce your wife and send her away, that she would be out from under that kind of cruel treatment. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." What they're saying is, well, then why get married if these are the restrictions you're placing on marriage, Lord? That's a little strict, isn't it? And he said, and we won't go into any more. There's so much to be said on divorce and remarriage. But the point of these verses is that a man cannot with impunity, just for any reason, get rid of his wife. Like sending an old donkey out to pasture after the donkey has no use for him anymore. Just send her away, I'll find another one. God will hold you accountable for that, Jesus saying. We need to conclude here. But and we'll continue this next week as we go to taking oaths in verse 33, the law of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, verse 38, and the law of loving your enemies rather than hating your enemies as we conclude this chapter. In these three examples, Jesus shows what happens when you focus on the letter of the law without the spirit of the law. God's law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with God's law because God is perfect. But without the spirit of the law, which is love, God's law can become cold and cruel. It can become cold and cruel, as it was in Jesus' day. It became a weapon to use against those that you wanted to control rather than an opportunity to show love. Deborah Folletta is a Christian counselor and author. And she gives advice to young people before marrying. And remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, soul, and mind. And Deborah, taking on this greatest commandment, says this to her advice to young people. Fix your eyes on Jesus and the plans he has for your life. Look ahead and run after him with all your heart. When you've done that, then look around. Whoever has kept up with you, marry that person. I like that. See, what she's saying is, follow Jesus. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And look around. If anybody's there with you, that's the one you want to marry. Who also loves the Lord with all his heart, mind, and soul. And it's often been said, when you find a man or a woman who loves the Lord more than he loves you, that is then a possible candidate for marriage. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But Jesus says, by love God and love your neighbor, and you've completed all the laws. All the thou shalt nots are wrapped up in two thou shalts. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we can't read these words without being convicted, because we've all done what Jesus says we shouldn't do. We've obeyed the letter, and we've forgotten the spirit. If we've been convicted today in any way, Lord, I pray that we won't just go home and forget about it, but we will act upon that conviction. And if there's anything we can do in a practical way to seek to right the wrong that we've done, Lord, may we do that. I thank you that you are faithful, Lord, and you were just waiting for us by faith to say yes to you, and then you will shower us with your love, with your grace. Help us, Lord, as we go today, to follow love in every relationship. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.